Even forgotten high school when I was the only apostolic there, public high school, and living for God there was challenging in some ways, but it never crossed my mind that what they thought was more important than what he thought. Amen. And so here we are, the house of God and the things of God are as precious, and in a deeper way more precious than they've ever been before. And that was one of the Apostle Peter's favorite words, was precious. He used it repeatedly. And we have precious promises, and that we have seen his glory is a precious experience. So, aren't you glad you're here today? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And we thank God for it. And we thank God for this meeting, and for Brother Sutton and Brother Collins and any others, along with the local leadership and the local church. Probably that ought to be synonymous, local leadership and the local church, and all that that we're experiencing. I always kind of love Sunday morning, and this is like Sunday morning on Saturday. I guess I'd make it Saturday morning. Because when you go to preach, you don't have time to worry about too much. I mean, it starts at 10 o'clock, you know. So you just, I usually get up and go to the church about 6 o'clock. So I don't have to hurry. And just get in the Holy Ghost and come into the house of God like this and be with God's people. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Where would you have been if you weren't saved? I can't even imagine. I have no concept. There's, my mind just goes blank when I would ponder the question, where would I be if it wasn't for Jesus? There is no me apart from Jesus. Man, I'm just so glad to be in his house with you today. Hallelujah. Let's love him again. Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful privilege, wonderful honor to be in God's house in Birmingham, Alabama, above I-59, up here, Jesus, on this hill. It's pretty cool, isn't it, this church? Man, you guys have done such a great job. It's just beautiful. It's spectacular. You drive by, it looks like the church where all the millionaires in Birmingham go to church. And probably is. I don't know your personal finances, but probably that's true. All you rich people, you don't know anything about picking cotton and all that. But it's just good to be here. Amen. And I'm impressed. You're doing a great job. This is a beautiful structure that God used the Church of Christ to build for y'all. And hallelujah, here we are. Praise God. Thank God. Praise God. So today, I was kind of asked, I think, to give, to just talk a little bit about things that matter. And about the apostolic movement in general, and about you and I, and about the local church, and about how you and I can be make our life have purpose and meaning individually. How do we do that? And so we're going to try to do that. We're living in a day of tremendous flux, and change. And in the middle of all of that, I think there's new demands, and we'll just talk about this a little bit in a minute, but I think there's new demands on ministry if we're going to stay, if we're going to stay in tune with the environment, Brother Collins, that you preached about last night so ably, if we're going to stay in tune with the environment in which God has placed us, then there has to be some conscious thought about that's from the Holy Ghost, that's about how that is done. This is not only true of the pulpit, but let me just first say, I'm just thinking about that gumbo last night. My Lord, I don't think I've ever had better gumbo in the history of America. I mean, that was so good. I think I could eat that every day. I mean, if you had a diet of that and pizza and donuts, I mean, that'd be like the rapture before the rapture. So that was just, and the catfish and the whatever, all the other stuff, catfish two ways, and oh man, that was great. The desserts, y'all are something. Let's do this more often. Amen. But I think there's new demands on the ministry in terms of how we stay current with the apostolic message. When I say current, I'm talking about understanding of the environment in which we're ministering, which, you know, doesn't require some science degree or something to do. It does require staying anointed and being aware. The Bible does say to be circumspect. Circum means like circle. It means walk righteously, but be aware of the circle about you, the environment that is about you. And so this isn't some newfangled educational deal about being aware of the environment. It's as old as man. It's as old as the Bible, and has its roots organically in the Bible. I think also that there is a new heightened level of necessity of involvement by saints that are in the church. I know this church is a leader in the process of thinking of saints in a more apostolic and biblical light. You're wondering if I'm going to get this off without spilling it. Yes, I am. And we replace the cap carefully, so if it is knocked off, it won't spill all over the new carpet, and Brother Collins has a problem with keeping the Holy Ghost. So I think there is... now, I'm talking about churches that are going to thrive, not just survive. Maybe even survive, but churches are going to thrive and they're going to grow. These are some of the things that this conference is actually aimed towards. And to hit them with a great impact is challenging and important that it happens. However, it's better to shoot at the stars and hit the moon than it is to shoot at the moon and hit your foot. So, and so some progress towards these things is better than none, and usually it's incremental. So when I look at all of you people here, one of the concepts that is taught in the leadership courses of Wilson University, as all of you who are graduates know, is that in the kingdom of God, everybody is intended to be a leader, and that we don't have time to go through all these lessons. That'd be several hours in itself. But you say, well, where do you get that? Well, I get that from this. I don't get that from tradition. I don't get that from the evangelicals. I don't get that from the Catholics. I get that from this. And that revelation, okay, we're now into it. Here we go. And that revelation is a Pentecostal theological viewpoint. That revelation does not come. Example, I have a brother-in-law who is a very, very intelligent and well-versed theological person and teaches in every church he's a part of and has pastored in the past and teaches now in any big, large, several thousand member evangelical church, teaches one of the age groups there. And I explained this concept to him one day because he and I talk about theology when we're together. He has been baptized in Jesus' name. He did receive the Holy Ghost and so forth. But so, I mean, he understands this. But I said to him, biblically, a Pentecostal theology differs from an evangelical Baptist, whatever, Calvinist theology. And when you are a Pentecostal and you look at the Bible Pentecostally, then you're going to see things in a different light than you see them in an evangelical viewpoint, which most of people my age and even most of the people that are in the church that are under my age, their orientation to Bible study, other than what we get in our own apostolic churches, if we're readers or if you go to the Bible bookstore, we get our study material about a biblical viewpoint on thing, a theology of whatever the subject is. We get it from an evangelical standpoint because they're the people that write the books and they're the people that own those bookstores. And so they foster what they believe is correct. However, there is now emerging, as we've talked about in the past, a Pentecostal theology. And then I would take another step and say there is also emerging an apostolic Pentecostal theology. However, the emergence of a Pentecostal theology, including whether they're Trinitarian or oneness, is creating a revolution in theological studies, because when people come from the viewpoint of the Holy Ghost within us and a viewpoint of the Spirit, it changes the way you look at the Bible. And when you elevate the role of the Spirit in the Bible to the level that you find it in the Bible, then it's much more prominent than you see in evangelical writings. It's much more prominent. So, for example, just let me give you a quick example that can be done on a little thumbnail sketch. There's others, but they're more involved and complex. But the subject of grace. If you go in the Bible bookstore and you read all of the writings about the subject of grace, it'll be, first of all, basically reduced to a little formulaic statement that says grace is the unmerited favor of God. That is a basic evangelical quick definition of grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. And how many of you can remember hearing that phrase somewhere, sometime? I mean, it's just out there. It's out there because it's been promulgated and promoted and taught in Baptist and evangelical churches. And so that's what we automatically think of. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, I've read books on grace. You've read books on grace. I've read some of the most popular books on grace. And there probably is one that does what I'm about to say I've never seen done. There probably is one somewhere, but I haven't read it. I haven't read any that, you know, they'll go in and any good Bible lesson will include the fact that, well, what this word in this verse actually means, When we go back to the Greek, well, when we use that phrase, when we go back to Greek, it's because the Bible was originally, the New Testament was originally written primarily in Greek. And so we go back because our English versions are translations, and in any translation there is choices that have to be made, because words have different shades of meaning, and the one chosen there was whatever the translators felt like was best in the context of the sentence that was being looked at. And so if you go back to the Greek on grace, the Greek word for grace is, as many of you know, charis, or charis. Okay, so if you're a girl and you're named Kara or Charis or any version of those, or Carissa, there's a good chance that the root of your name comes from the word grace, or maybe you're just named Grace. Okay, so it comes from the word charis, charis. Well, if you add an ma on that, you have charisma. Or if you add a ta after that, you have charismata, charismata. And if you add a cs, you've got charismatics. But you don't read that in none of those. You don't read any of that in any of those Baptist books, because the last thing they want to do is have anything lead to charismatics. Now, when I say charismatics, I don't mean charismatics as opposed to apostolic Pentecostals. I mean charismatics in the sense that it is people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit and in the anointing of the Spirit. Those are charismatic people. We are charismatic people in that context. And so I don't remember one Greek book that I've read, other than the one I wrote and never published, that makes that clear, that the word grace is the core root for the word charisma or charismatics, which is what's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he talks about gifts of the Spirit, he actually, in one verse there, calls them the gifts of charismata, the gifts of grace. So grace, are you following me? Okay, so grace in the Bible is so closely tied to receiving the Holy Ghost, to the gifts of the Spirit, which include tongues and interpretation, faith, prophecy, wisdom and knowledge, and all these. Okay, those are obviously gifts that a number of them, at least the vocal ones, are certainly never found in an evangelical church. People don't have gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecy, other than the preaching from the pulpit. That's it. They don't have any of that. They don't even believe. They teach against miracles, against those things. They are adamant that you cannot have those things. And yet those things are identified in the Bible. They're identified as gifts of grace. So how can you have grace if you don't have the Spirit? In fact, the Hebrews calls the Holy Ghost the Spirit of grace. Okay? So what I just gave you, without going any further, because it's a wonderful subject, is a biblical example of how Pentecostal theology leads us to see things in a different light. So in the early church, those people that all knew the original language, spoke it, that was their language every day, they would have never dreamed of a doctrine of grace that didn't come out of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, being led of the Spirit, supernatural events taking place, signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's what you see in the New Testament, because they were imbued with grace. So grace does mean God's favor. But God's favor doesn't mean that God's got a little beatific smile on his face up there and patting you on the head and saying, good boy, good girl. When you talk about God's favor, that means you have God's glory. That means you have God's anointing. That means you have God's power surging through you to do things and take dominion and tear down strongholds and accomplish things for God. So that's just a little example of how there is a gigantic difference in the view that comes Pentecostally as opposed to a view that discounts the role of the Spirit, because they don't want anybody speaking in tongues in their churches. They teach against people speaking in tongues. They say it is not of God, even though the apostles did it, the 120 did it, Mary the mother of Jesus did it, Peter the first pope did it. He wasn't a pope, but that's what they say. All of these people, that's how it started. It was the norm in the New Testament church, but all of a sudden, poof, it's not the norm anymore. And all you people that speak in tongues, you're just goofballs. It's not God at all. It's just chatter. Well, one of my responses to that is how do you know? Because you preach against getting it, so you never got it. You don't know. So you're the big chief that knows everything about it, but you've never ate it. This is not what gumbo tastes like. You have never ate any gumbo. Don't be talking to us about gumbo. Go eat some. So you got to taste and see that the Lord is good. You got to get this thing. Don't talk to us about you can't have it. We already got it. You come too late. We know about the Holy Ghost. We got the Holy Ghost. We speak in other tongues. We've got the joy of the Lord. It's a relationship with God. Come on, let's clap our hands and praise Him right now. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth. Amen, amen, amen. And the whole, you may be seated, and the whole relationship, bing, there went the lid. Did it get dirty? Does it have a germ on it? No, says Seminole. So that's just, did you kind of get what I was talking about there about grace? Did you kind of get it? Even if you didn't, would you kind of just nod your head like you did? Make me feel better. Okay. So there's a lot of things like that. Now I took one there that is simple and pretty easy to see that Pentecostal theology of grace is much richer and fuller and biblical, and that favor includes anointing and glory and empowerment and enablement. All of that is the grace of God working through us. There is no biblical example of grace working through believers apart from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost and grace are in many ways synonymous. And the Holy Ghost is, in fact, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes. The Holy Ghost is the power of grace working through us. So when you negate the Holy Ghost, you negated grace. So that's a big theological difference that we hold, excuse the expression, but we hold all the cards because we're not afraid of it, because we don't make up reasons why you can't receive the Holy Ghost just like they did in the Bible. We just go ahead and do it. Amen. I'm glad I'm an apostolic Pentecostal. Amen. Amen. So, and another area that is, now back to the subject, another area that is profoundly different, which all of those who have been in these kind of discussions know what I'm talking about, the view of leadership in the church is profoundly different from a Pentecostal theological viewpoint than it is from an evangelical viewpoint, because we find our theology of leadership starting from the very moment that there was a formation of what was called officially the people of God. And that happened with Moses and at Sinai, where they had a constitution. You can't be a people if you don't have a constitution. And then the whole progression of how they developed. But all of it was by anointing, okay? It was by anointing on the leaders, not on the people, but anointing on the leaders. And that anointing, there's all a bunch of stuff about that, but that anointing is what gave them and empowered them with the grace of God in leadership. They gave them power to lead the people. And this transfer of anointing can be seen throughout the Old Testament till you get to John the Baptist. It's transferred to him, and then it's transferred to Jesus, and it's transferred from Jesus to the apostles and the people who got the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. But at that transfer is different. It's a historic break with the past theologically. That transfer is different. That's the first time in the history of God's people that not only were the leaders anointed by the Spirit, but also the people became anointed by the Spirit. And that right there is a theological core behind Pastor Sutton's and Collins' teaching to you that everybody in the church is intended to be a leader. That's the core, that for the first time in the history of the world, God not only anointed the leaders of the people with this power, but now he anoints all of the people to be leaders at Pentecost, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when that comes on you, that is an anointing for leadership. And so everybody has leadership. Now, there are pastors who have a knee-jerk reaction when you start talking about this, because I said, but it's going to undercut the hierarchical authority of a pastor in the church. Well, a lot of us have been teaching this now for a number of years, and it doesn't undercut that, because it really has nothing to do with offices. I'm going somewhere here for just with this little bit here. It really has nothing to do with offices. It doesn't change pastoral authority. It doesn't change being faithful to the house of God. It doesn't change any of these things. What it does is it lets you know that you have the same power that I have to cast out devils. You have the same power to be anointed when you're witnessing. You have the same power to, for example, somebody... This is behind what you see that's different in some churches where they don't let people do different things. This is the theological background of on the day of Pentecost. All the people, for the first time, all the people of God received the anointing that Moses had and Aaron had and that Saul had and then that David had and then that the prophets had and then that John had and then that Jesus had. That anointing, when they received the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, was the exact same anointing that came upon all these leaders before. It's like somebody said one time while I was preaching, I was preaching about Moses and his leadership and applying it to our local church. It must have been at home that I was doing this. And so somebody that was a little uptight about what I was preaching said, probably some rebel, said, well, you know, who does he think he's Moses? And so my response is, I didn't get the chance to find out who said it, so I'll just respond to you. How's that? I'll just respond to you today. My response is, no, I don't think I'm Moses, but I have the same anointing spirit upon me as Moses had. And that gives me an affinity that is a legal authority to use Moses as my example of how in these days we have the authority to lead the people of God. In fact, the responsibility, of course, to lead the people of God. So the idea of leadership in our day is that everybody's intended to be leaders. There's two words for preaching used in the book of Acts, and one of them is preaching like we think of preaching in a more structured form. Where there is someone who is anointed man of God or woman of God to preach and lead. And then there is preaching that the Greek word actually meant gossiping the gospel. Don't leave out those last two words. Gossiping the gospel. And it meant that there was an anointing for people in home Bible studies and so forth. There was an anointing for people to do this. I know churches that have preached against people teaching home Bible studies because of some abstract, foggy idea that that was empowering saints beyond what they were supposed to be. But Korah was right when he said to Moses, I'm holy and the people are holy just like you're holy. And Peter wasn't denying that. He was just saying, holy does not change our particular appointed by God positions in the kingdom of God. It means that we're empowered. And Moses was telling him, go back and use your power in the place that God's anointed you. So what that means in a practical application in New Life, and or whatever the name of your church is, what that means in practical application is, if you get anointed, that doesn't mean that God's calling you to go start a church. You need headship to guide you through that process, should that be the case. If you're anointed, it means that you now have ministry. You don't even have to worry about that ministry. It's two things. One is you're anointed of God, and two is whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. That's the starting of how you do ministry, whether it's cleaning the toilets or vacuuming the carpet or what it is, but it also includes witnessing, and that's where the anointing of God, the gifting of God, the grace of God imbued upon you, and that imbuement coming to empower you to know how to do things and to be and to have the unction for doing things. And then, and so you become, there are people who felt the anointing of God, thought they were called to church to preach, went out and started churches, and just fell on their beak. Totally failed. I mean, like, whop. And in some cases, lost their families, became bitter, and backslid. Because they didn't understand that the anointing doesn't automatically mean we got to go get a church or something. The anointing means that wherever you are in the church, there are people in the church that I'm in Sacramento that have a tremendous anointing. And they're housewives, and some of them are grandmas. But they have a tremendous anointing. When they pray, things thunder. They're not afraid. There is no devil that they're afraid of. They'll take any of it on. Just the sweetest little old women you ever met. But when they get in the Holy Ghost, they're empowered. They come and they pray for people, and things happen as a result of that. Because in the spirit, okay, don't take this wrong. In the spirit, there is neither male nor female. Okay? That's not talking about transgenderism. And that's not talking about the fact that there are male and female roles in life. It's talking about when you're in the Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or woman. There's a place of anointing for you to do the work of God and to accomplish the purposes of God. Amen. So, but that's a Pentecostal theological construct that reveals that to us and transforms churches. Now, I wasn't, the church I was raised in and most of the churches I preached in over the years when I was younger didn't get much of this at all. That whatever theology they had, they got out of some evangelical book that was written, which doesn't deal with these things, because these things are only when you place the spirit on a high enough rung for you to see things through the lens of the Holy Ghost. And when you see that, then it changes your perspective of what a local church is. And so you've been through this before, but whatever every one of us just set our minds, we're going to win one soul this year. By the grace of God, come hell or high water, I'm going to win one soul to Jesus this year. Amen. In 12 months, the church doubled. What if we did that 2 years? What if we did that 3 years? So you see how this works. Everybody said amen. And so these are exciting things that God is bringing the church to understand. And I think part of the reason is, in my humble and sometimes mistaken opinion, an apostolic Pentecostal church is the last rung on the ladder of the Reformation that started in the 1500s. So if you look at when the Reformation took place in the 1500s, that's 500 years ago. Okay, there's a 550, 600 years ago, when people broke with the Catholic Church, and you had the Church of England, and then you had people that broke and said, people don't get saved through an institution's control. An earthly institution does not control who can be saved and who cannot be saved, which the Catholic Church had, so to speak, that power. If you don't do what we say, we excommunicate you, and you have nowhere to go to be saved, and you're going to hell, whether you like it, whether you don't like it. You can't get out unless me, as the priest, tells you that it can be different, and suppressed the Bible and kept people in ignorance and so forth. So, but at the Reformation, there came a revelation of the importance of the individual. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the first thing in human history of major consequence that changed the focus from the state being the final power to the individual being of final importance. Before that, all governors, all Caesars, all everybody, empire leaders, pharaohs, everything's about the state, and every individual is to be sacrificed for the sake of the institution. But in the preaching of the gospel, it says, no, individuals have importance over the state and institutions that are established, that are man-made. And so the gospel is the great, it is the great bringer of freedom. It is the great emancipator. It is what started everything you see in America, in the world, in terms of individual freedoms. And the whole idea of individual freedoms was a foreign concept, but the gospel brought that change over the last 500 years. And so you've got church groups that each one saw a little bit more light. They got, and then you've got in the 1500s the Reformed Church, and in Geneva with Calvin and all them who stood against the Catholic Church and the idea that the Catholic Church controlled whether people could find God or not, and that people could find God if they came and sought God individually. It was a major revolution in the thinking of the whole world that took place. Then from that, you've got people who begin to understand. Luther said that just shall live by faith. He understood the role of faith. That's about the individual again. And then you had the Wesleys and so forth in the 1700s who began to see the place of piety, the place of prayer, the place of living a holy life, the place of duty and discipline, which comes from the same root as discipleship. And so then you had that go on. In the 1800s, you had the great revivals in both Europe, Eastern Europe and Western Europe, as well as in America. These great revivals had thousands of people. Charles Spurgeon in London used to preach to 5,000 people at lunch every day, every working day. That thousands of people would come on their lunch and just come to his church and sit down and listen to him preach. In America, there were great camp meetings that were out in the woods in Kentucky and all across the plains, where there would be 10,000 people at that camp meeting, sometimes maybe more. And in some cases, there'd be three or four guys preaching at the same time in different little groups. Other times, some people who had a really robust verse, like George Whitefield, could preach to all of them standing on a hillside. The Holy Ghost would fall on those people. This is all in history books, and they would fall out. It said it would look like a scythe was going across a grain field, cutting people down as they fell out in the spirit. And of course, the writers don't know anything about the Holy Ghost, evidently. And so they'd say, and the women's hair would be jerking and shouting, and their hair would pop in the air like a buggy whip while they are shouting. Well, we get that. We understand that. Just beware of the shrapnel. I mean, stuff flying everywhere. But and they didn't know about the Holy Ghost, but they were experiencing the moves of the Holy Ghost and speaking in unintelligible sounds. Well, we know what the unintelligible sounds were. There were people receiving the Holy Ghost, didn't even know they were receiving the Holy Ghost. And All of this is going on. It's a movement forward. Out of that came churches that were called holiness churches, and there were people that that moved closer to understanding worship and the role of affectivity, the affective, like affection, the role of affect, the role of feelings in religion, other than just cognition, the cognitive, other than just thinking. Oh man, I got so much I got to get to before tomorrow morning. Can you stay until tomorrow morning? We just go right on through. All three of you that said amen, the four of us will get together and we'll stay. The rest of us, that wouldn't work. But and so all of this took place. Harvard University was shut down on more than one occasion during these two great awakenings in America. It was shut down at one point for 3 days while the students laid in the chapel at Harvard and refused to go to class. The president came in and said, everybody get up off your face and go to class. Everybody ignored him. They kept praying for 3 days. And the whole school was shut down, Harvard University. And for years, Harvard University produced far more preachers than it produced anything else. So this is the background. All of this was moving forward, and you had these churches that begin to say, well, we want the move of God in our midst, until you came to 1900, and you came to Charles Parham, and then William Seymour, and then Azusa Street at 1906 and 7 and 8. Those 3 years were powerful years in Los Angeles. Side story, many of you already know, but my grandma went down there when she was 36 years old and was there and came back home. And anyway, I can't get off in that. So so Pentecostalism came, where people received the Holy Ghost, and you've got all of these different groups, Assemblies of God and Pentecost Church of God and on and on. And then in 1910, actually, it's more known as at the camp meeting in 1914, people begin to see that, well, in the New Testament, they baptized people in Jesus' name. And they saw that the creedal language that talked about the Godhead, by the use of those words, persons and so forth, in our day, those words had taken on meanings that were not, that didn't square with the Bible. And so they took a stand against those things and said, no, it's the mighty God in Christ, and the whole doctrine of the singularity of God, that as we know it today as apostolic Pentecostals, has brought us to where I believe it's the final rung on the way back. Because all of those groups, are you with me this morning? All of those groups are called restorationists. Why would they be called restorationists? Because they're trying to be restored. Restored to what? Restored to the biblical model, which is the Bible, the way the New Testament church was. They're trying to restore back to that. So if you take that as your determiner of how and who finally got back to the New Testament, that's us. We receive the Holy Ghost the way we receive the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. We baptize the way that the very first man that ever preached said to baptize. There's only one man in the history of the world that was given the keys to the kingdom of God and told that what you unloose will be unloosed in heaven, and what you loose will be loosed in heaven. And what you bind will be bound in heaven. There's only one man that was ever told to, and that was the Apostle Peter. And he is the man preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's the first day. It's the birthday of the church. It's the ground floor of the church. The whole thing starts right there. How can you get a better model than that? How can you argue with that? And so everybody else that got the Holy Ghost and Pentecostals went back to the book of Acts and got closer and closer. But they didn't go back to the first day directives that was given in the... So why didn't they? I don't know why they didn't. I don't know all that stuff. All I know is I do know what it says. We can read and we have Bibles. Can you say thank God for that? Amen. 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 You don't have to be some kind of rocket scientist to understand when you read Acts 2:38 that was the first prescription for salvation. That was the first directive ever given in the history of the church of how to be saved. That was the first one. Now, maybe you have other ideas about how you think it ought to be done, and that's fine. In America, you can have those ideas, but it's not fine when you come to say, where's the restoration at? The restoration's at whoever went back to the original and said, we're not messing with that. That's right. Amen. Good example.
example of that is, Wilkes University is connected to William Jessup University, which is a semi-quasi, they don't have anything about the Trinity in their statement of belief, and they do that on purpose. There's a lot, it has Church of Christ origins, William Jessup University, ironic, and many in the Church of Christ used to baptize in Jesus' name, and they have an aversion to talking about persons in the Godhead. They have an aversion about writing that in their statements of faith. I mean, I'm sure there's probably variety within the Church of Christ on that, but these schools, they don't do that. And so one of the things we had to do is have a theological discussion before they decided they would let us use their accreditation with all of the pieces that go together to make that legal and so forth, so that apostolic people have an accredited education that is tied to always have an apostolic advisor and to have an apostolic classes and so forth, and yet it's accredited. You can use it to get a job, you can use it to further your life, you can use it as a base for your next degree. And so all of that. So they said, well, how do you tell people to be saved? That was one of the things. So I'm saying, okay, God, we got to pass the test with people of how to be saved. So here we go. I said, the way we tell people to be saved could not be plainer and could not be simpler. We are just the simplest deal that there possibly is. We go to the day the church started, the first man that ever preached the day the church started, the first time a prescription was given of how to be saved in Acts 2:38, and we read it and we do it. That's it. And all the theologians sat there, and the guy said, all right, you have any questions? And nobody had any questions.
I mean, it just doesn't get any simpler than that. Come on, let's thank him for the Holy Ghost and Acts 2:38. Praise God. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost here today. Amen. What time am I supposed to quit? I probably need some time. I can rattle all day long. This America, if you want to leave, hop up and have at it. Amen. Hallelujah. I guess that's the way it is. So these are now there's, I do think there's changes coming, and I think that you're very aware some of them are pretty clear. The apostolic movement, from our perspective, is in a complete free fall. And its condition couldn't be more critical than it is right now. And in old time language, we would say it's backsliding. And and I believe that. It is all of the things that we could all talk about, that is a reason, and reasons, plural, a new generation that has arisen that hasn't received the same stuff as the forefathers. People talk about those kinds of things, and there's historical validation for those kinds of observations. But whatever the case is, my personal prognostication is that the apostolic movement, as viewed through institutions, Pentecostal apostolic institutions, is pretty bleak, that I don't think that there's going to be a change. I don't think people that are going the wrong way are coming back. They're going to keep going that way. And if history validates anything, it would validate that in religious groups from way back, from who flung the chunk. But anyway, there is, in our day, this is a sobering reality, that people are losing their way. And they are enamored, like wolves that taste blood for the first time. They're enamored with the world and with the things of this world in plain old Bible language, as opposed to the world to come that we have tasted of. So what we have tasted of is the world to come. When you get a good taste of that, then it tastes so much better than the old world that you came out of. Can you say amen? That you don't want to go back to that. But when you assume that you've tasted of that, but you haven't really got a good taste of it, then it's easy to think that the world is better. And so the world, I don't know if I've ever seen anybody more intoxicated with the whole sports deal in America and in the world than is happening at this time, and even particularly among Pentecostal people that are just drunk on sports. They're just drunk on sports. And now that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with Saturday when it's not conference time. All the guys getting together and going out here and playing ball and so forth, it's not about the ball. It's about the institutions and the reverence and the respect and the values that are placed on the whole complex. And how, now that I'm just kind of on that for a minute, how in the world anybody cannot think that sports is this world and loving this world, I don't get it. I mean, if it's anything, it's of this world, because this world is all about fantasy, and sports is games. And games are fantasies, and games have no infinite being. They're just made up out of whole cloth, and they're at best entertainment. But these have become like, they have been given status like gods. I mean, like people who are. I checked it out one time in the National Basketball Association. At the time I checked it out, this is several years ago. There was like 372 players in that league, and there was exactly 372 illegitimate children by players in that league. And one of them had like 9 illegitimate children, and he was a star. And if you were a follower of that, and I called his name, you know who it was. But these people are profligately immoral in many, many cases, and the whole complex of it is immoral. Immoral in the sense that it is a billions of dollar enterprise of gambling, which the whole base of gambling is based upon greed and upon quick fix and upon money is the root of all evil, and that's the root and the base of gambling, and gambling drives these things. And so, but here's Pentecostals with their little Pentecostal tongue hanging out, just going as though it's like something that has value. It produces no crops. It is not people. And God doesn't. If somebody says, "Well, I'm playing ball for God's glory." Well, Psalm 147 and 10 would be a good scripture for you to read. Psalm 147 and 10, which that scripture up there right now is not far from that. Psalm 147 and 10. Would say, "He delighteth," this talking about God, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man." So you may be all delighted in somebody that's a fast runner or high jumper or whatever. God ain't on purpose, ain't. He's not impressed. He's not impressed with that. And I don't even know what this verse says. I just saw it jotted down in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's go see what it says together. It's the mystery verse. There it is. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled." Well, everything about this world is corruptible and defiled. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away." I know the sports deal fades away. Because there was a day there ain't no man in here that could have beat me. Some of you just woke up and said, "Oh, wait, dude. Hey, don't talk smack to me. You'll pay for it." Okay, but there was a day I could back that up. Okay, but I got an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. But that one faded away. And don't get too excited about how good you are, because yours is going to fade away too. It all fades away. Okay? So and one day you wake up and you say, how come I can't jump? Somebody says, because you're a white man. But anyway, you know, this is all part of life. I mean, it's the way it is. It fades away. It's the same thing with all you women. That's, you know, everything about you is your vanity and your how you look and so forth. And women are painting their faces and putting on jewelry, and now they got sparkle. They put sparkle on their faces. Sparkle. You want to shake hands? Say hi, Sparkle. Nobody told them that sparkle. I mean, you got to have a mud base to make those sparklers stay on there. Which means her face is dirty. It's amazing. Have you ever thought about the fact there's a reason it's called makeup? Because it's not real. Guy gets married, first night, goes to the motel room. This is the first time some of you have heard me this morning. Right now, you just woke up. Oh my God, got married and went to the motel room. Somebody's young single man had just said, what? So he's standing there in the room. She comes out of the bathroom and he looks at her and says, ma'am. I mean, she's popped her eyelids off. Eyelashes are gone. Little chrome strips are taken off. STP stickers are removed. She has washed off her eyebrows. She don't have eyebrows. She takes off her wig. Takes out her teeth. Ma'am. My wife's in here somewhere. Have you seen her? Because it's all fake. It's all fake. Transparency in Scripture is a big deal. Because the glory of God shows through the face. That's why Moses put the veil on, because the glory of God was shown through his face. So when you... That's why all those things, and 100 more, are identified in the Bible as vain. Vanity. Vain is along with profane. It means empty. It means there's nothing of value behind it. So when people get like Eve, it's the same old deal. Like Eve sells something real, like Esau sold the birthright and was a profane man. He sells it for a bowl of beans. She sells it for an alternative reality that the devil convinces her is real. He says, this is reality. It's an alternative reality that God doesn't want you to know. So that's what people say. Well, you're in that church, you're missing out on all of this stuff. But all of that stuff is vain. It's empty. It's profane. And so it's amazing how powerful this becomes. Look at verse 23 in 1 Peter 1. I'm not going to stay on this. I'm just slapping this as I go by. 1 Peter 1:23. I don't know what it says. More mystery here. 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My favorite scripture in the Bible is he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I mean, it don't matter how rough it gets. It don't matter what's going on. It don't matter how bad it is. When I think of that scripture, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Don't worry about how rough it is. That's all right. If I do the will of God, I abide forever. I've got it. Because I'm not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So all of this stuff of this world is corruption. And all the fashion of this world passes away. And but somehow Pentecost, like Eve, has become entranced with that. So this is creating an increasing leadership vacuum. And this vacuum, what happens is that when people don't understand these basic things, those that are competent step up to lead, but they lead in the wrong direction because they don't know what to do. Now, somebody just asked me the other day, and I'll close. Somebody just asked me the other day, said, as you get older and as your generation gets older, this was just a week ago, Saturday. Is this Saturday? This is a week ago Saturday. We just talked, a guy just drove over and we talked about this. He said, with your generation getting older, do you fear a vacuum of future leadership in apostolic Pentecost? And I have a quick answer for that. No, I do not. Now, I think that there are going to be tens of thousands of apostolic people that slide off. It's like Philadelphia and Laodicea are simultaneous. They slide off like Laodicea into lukewarmness and backsliding, where God said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But at the same time, there is a whole, and this church is part of it, and the leadership of this church is part of it, and the speakers and people that are at this conference are part of it, and most all the attendees are part of it. There is a group that gets it. And God is anointing them, and they know that the environment of our day is going to demand that the ministry, I want to get this out before I close, that the ministry is going to have to be aware and equipped in our day. But if we're willing to be aware and equipped, there is nothing coming against us that we cannot not only survive in the middle of. In many ways, this atmosphere is made for us. We not only can survive, we can thrive in this. And while other people are lamenting postmodernism and its problems, and we have things in it that we certainly are sad that are there and so forth. But postmodernism opens the door. Oh, there's so many things I could talk about to validate and show how this is happening. But postmodernism opens the door in some ways for us in ways that it hadn't been opened in the past. So God maneuvers all of the big stuff that's outside of our domain and fixes and structures, and then said, all right, it's fixed. Do you have enough sense to realize it's ready for you to come and have revival? And secondly, are you equipped to come and have revival? And those two are challenges that you and I have to take responsible for. Yes, Lord, we're ready to do it, and yes, we're equipped to do it, and here we come. We see the door. We know how to get there. We see what you've done, and we're going to walk through that. So this is where we're at. Now, somebody says, when you say equipped, how do you get equipped? Well, there's both sides of that. In final analysis, an existentialist would say many, many things in final analysis are polar in nature. And so when we talk about the church and when we talk about ministerial training, it's polar in nature. On one pole, you have form, and on the other, you have dynamics. And so the dynamics we get in church, the dynamics we get in prayer, the dynamics we get in the spiritual formation of being in the Holy Ghost, and it transforms us in ways that we don't even know is going on and brings us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we look into his face in prayer. And as we look into his face, we the one that we behold is the one that we become like. Can you say amen? Amen. And that transforms us from the rotten people that we once were to the potential of what God has given us an opportunity to be. Whether we're men or women, young or old, this is what the gospel brings us, okay? But there's another side to training that has to do with form. And no matter how much dynamics you get, it will not take the place of the form side. It, by form, I mean it's structured. It's a place where you set your carcass down and you learn some things. And you are taught as Titus and Timothy and the others were taught by Paul and others. And they sat there and they learned these things and they studied to show themselves approved. Amen. And so that's a side that many people don't have because nobody has provided an opportunity for them to have that, which Wilson University is now doing. And many of the people that are here are instructors in Wilson University. And so the whole thing is it's careful about who's instructors, because here's what happened in the evangelical world. What happened is the theological authority in the church was transferred from the pulpit to the academy. Okay? So the academy. Today, the people who give spiritual authority and theological authority and direction is not the pastors of churches in that evangelical world. It is the professors in the colleges. And here's what happens. The professors in many colleges have never pastored a church. They've never been out on the front line. And this same thing can happen in Apostolic Pentecost, where you review who's doing all the teaching. You review who's giving the instruction. You review who's considered the authorities. And you see how many of them are involved in laying on of hands and preaching and praying people through in the altar and doing missionary work and turning, pulling down strongholds and doing things in the Holy Ghost. If everybody that's doing it has no experience in that, but has spent their whole life in a classroom, that's not who we want leading in Apostolic Pentecost. The pastors and evangelists have to remain the leaders. But if they're not equipped on the form side, they will not remain the leaders. It will turn out to be the academy. It will be people that spent their time going to school. They don't know very much about the dynamics of it. They will form opinions that are ill-informed and that are incorrect. And they will lead the church down roads. This has happened over and over and over. This isn't just my ideas. And they don't. And so pastors have to, in our day, a pastor needs to say, okay, how do I get the formal structure to this that is truly an apostolic formal structure? That because we're not only affective, we're not only feeling, we're not only walking in the Holy Ghost, but we also are cognitive. Study to show thyself approved. So this has to be developed while this is being developed. And that's really what the university is all about, Wilson University is all about. So when you look around and you say, well, here's all these different apostolic schools, I'll decide which one. Well, you got to figure out who's doing the teaching. You got to figure out what their background is. You got to figure out how much do they know about the dynamics of the Holy Ghost. Because I don't know how much you care. I don't care how much you know in your brain. Man, I've seen this over and over. I once was young and now I'm old. I have watched people who get off into all kinds of wigged out ideas and whacked out stuff who were my contemporaries, but they never were out in the Holy Ghost area, in the arena of revelation that comes only from God about the dynamics of how something works. And when they don't have that, they can never get the formal like it's supposed to be, because they are polar in nature. When you lose one of them, you lose both of them. That's the nature of a polarity. When you lose the form, you lose. If all you've got is dynamics, in the purest raw form, you've got latter rain. Free Pentecost. Okay? Now you're young enough, you don't even know what that means. And over here, if you've got all structure, you end up with people who are brainiacs, but they don't know anything about the dynamics that transforms lives and delivers and sets people free and casts out devils and turns nations upside down. Let's stand. So, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, we love you. Come on, let's give a little, let's get a little rain to come down on the word. Little rain, Jesus, we need your rain. Oh, let's love him. Sacrifice of our lips and thanksgiving. Yes, into his courts and gaze, praise and thanksgiving. Shalabaha katayandala bahoya.
Anybody thankful for the word that we've heard today? Let's give God one more hand clap of praise. Thank you, Brother Wilson. We're going to take a 5 to 7 minute break, go out and use the restroom, grab a bottle of water, and then we'll make our way back in. It's 11:20. Let's say at 11:25, we'll make our way back in and start our panel discussion.
Got to it.